So we are continuing this series, like I said, 1 John, and it's a fantastic series that J.D. Walt did in the daily text, the morning devotional that Seedbed puts out. It was so well received that he created this this book here, and so we're looking at this on our Thursday night. We're drawing a lot from it for this sermon series, and so one of the things that I think is always helpful is to know that John Wesley, the founder of our faith, so we're Wesleyan, we're in the Methodist stream, was very clear that 1 John was his favorite book in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but he made that very clear. And as we read this book, there's a couple things that pop up that I think affirm why he loved it so much. One of the things that John Wesley says, one of his quotes is this. He says, I search for truth, plain Bible truth, which 1 John talks about, the true gospel, the truth that we need to come back to. He says, without any regard to the praise or dispraise of men, I know we've all felt both, the praise and dispraise of people around us, but he says, if you will assist me in this search, more especially by showing where I have mistaken my way, it would be gratefully acknowledged. John Wesley was all about truth, and he was about making sure that in community we held each other accountable to that truth. And so even John Wesley, who pored over this, if you were to read some of his notes that he took on different books in the Bible, he pored over them over and over again, and yet he was still open to another person coming and saying, I think you've mistaken your way through this. He goes, I would appreciate that if you help guide me, this idea of accountability. And so John talks about this pursuit of truth. And that's what the Apostle John is after. Again, he's late in his life. He's about 85 or 90. He's kind of been there, done that. He's seen all the things. Come back to the true gospel. When you realize that you've missed this mark, you've been mistaken in certain areas, when you come back to the true gospel, life begins to look a little different because you're stepping into how God created you to be and live and encounter the world around you. And so our relationships change, our priorities, our aim, the point that we're working towards is in the right direction. And so remember, we've been saying in this series, a counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person. John's very clear about this. A counterfeit gospel produces a counterfeit person. That being just a little bit off, a counterfeit gospel is not the complete opposite of what Jesus instructs us, but it's just a degree or two off. That it doesn't seem like a big deal, but the further you go, your life begins to take a definite turn away from what God's called each and every one of us into. And so if we believe in a counterfeit gospel, one that's not true, we become a counterfeit person. We begin to feel like, oh man, something's just not quite right. And so we pick up our series here in 1 John, and we're looking at these verses in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look verse 20 through chapter 3, 6. And so John had some pretty strong words last week for those that were doing things against what Jesus was doing. He used the word antichrist, kind of a buzzword in our world today. But there he was using it as this idea of people that were doing something that wasn't what Jesus had called them to do, pulling in a different direction. And so we pick up here verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20, it says this, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, And as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Listen to this. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Amen by myself. Amen. And that is what we are. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or know him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning seeking your truth. And so, Holy God, we ask that you pour out your Spirit on this church, that you empower us to do the ministry that you've called us to live holy lives, lives that are whole and complete in the way you created us. Pour your Spirit on us again this day as we walk away from our desires and allow your Spirit to guide us. God, we ask that our lives would bear the fruit of this kingdom that is here and still yet to come. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And so John, again, has some very strong words for us. And he starts by saying, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. And when I read this, I wish John would stop right there and maybe tell me again what the truth is. Amen? You're saying I know this, but there's kind of a pause that maybe I don't know the truth as well as John thinks I do. That maybe he's speaking to a group that it's gotten a little cloudy, that maybe we've gone off track. And he's very confident. He says, you know the truth. And so sometimes when we land in that place, it's best to go to the source. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the original board that we measure life from, that Christ is the original board which all creation is measured against, this true gospel. And so fortunately, we go back to the original board. Jesus tells us in some of his very first words in the Gospel of Mark, when he goes on mission, even before he calls the first disciples, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says this, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. The truth that John is pointing to is that Jesus has arrived. He calls him at the very beginning of this book, eternal life has come, that it's not a moment in time, but that eternal life is a person. And if you remember, I think last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about this idea that we tend to think of time and eternity as two separate things, that we live in a period of time, and eternity is when we get to heaven, that we wait. And what John is saying looks a little more like this, that there's an overlap, that eternity exists outside of time. He says Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life has shown up in that point of time, and it is here now. And so we see the cross in this kind of gap. We live in the overlap between the time that we live, our present time, and eternity that's already arrived. And so if you were to kind of mark these places where they encounter, this would be the manger, and that would be Revelation. That we live in between these two things that right now are laid over one another. our present age, the broken world, sin, death, destruction, darkness, all that, and eternal life, which John says, God is light, God is love, God is life, this new creation that's coming. And so we live in this overlapping, and both are happening at the same time. And so if you kind of imagine this, not that this is a great analogy to bring a lot of hope, if you think of it in certain contexts, but we're living our lives on a battlefield as both eternity and our broken world have overlapped. That as we live our lives, these things are both happening. That that eternity is breaking through lines further and further and further into the darkness and death and chaos of this world until we get to this moment in Revelation where all things are made right. And so we live in this place. N.T. Wright talks about this idea that we live between two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world that's broken and fallen, that abuses people, that that uses things like guilt and shame and power and authority to get its way, and the kingdom of God that's coming, that is a kingdom of loving one another as God loved us, one marked by service and humility, by putting others first. And so we're living in this overlap. And so John is saying the kingdom is not off in the distance. He says it's here now. He's saying the truth of this should shake us. He said, I don't know who's been leading you astray, telling you this counterfeit gospel, but you need to know there is only one truth. There are not many truths to choose from. There is one. The kingdom is here. Eternal life has already come, and it came in the person of Jesus, and his aim, the direction that he moves, is the one that all creation is heading. Not in the future, now. He says it should dismantle our broken systems, especially how we think of sin, how we think of our relationships with other people. And we tend to think of sin in a couple different ways. And so maybe you've experienced this if you've been a part of churches or a church kind of life growing up. Different congregations and denominations have different views on sin. But maybe you've experienced this description of sin where we put it in categories of right and wrong. That's something that I do. I love things that are black and white, amen and amen. And so right and wrong feels really good. Like I can put it in that. Or maybe moral and immoral are the categories that we put sin in. And John says, when we believe this, we settle for being either a good person or a bad person. We settle for a good person or a bad person. That would describe me as a bad person. World that would describe me as a good person. There are also people that would describe me as a bad person. They've met the same person, right? But the way they encounter me and the way that they measure good and bad is different. There have been times in my life where I've done things that were moral, and there are times in my life where I've done things that were immoral. And we believe this idea that it's really just being a good or bad person. We're led to believe this, and this is what J.D. Walt says. I'm going to read it. It's kind of a long quote, but I think it's good. J.D. Walt says this: we're led to believe that we're sinners because we sin. Therefore, we tend to think of ourselves as either greater or lesser sinners. Does this sound familiar? Maybe the systems that we've existed in? If we fail badly, we think of ourselves as bad people. And if we manage to avoid the more notorious sins, which change seems like each and every day, we tend to think of ourselves as a good person. We see ourselves as sinners to the extent that which we have sinned or not. We know that we have sinned, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we know that that's a problem, but deep down, we grade the problem based on the nature or the behavior. And we basically try to manage the symptoms. He says we mostly compare our symptoms to the symptoms of other. I'm a good person because I'm not as bad as that person, right? We see that in Scripture. We see Jesus look at examples of this where the religious people say, man, I'm so thankful I'm not this person, right? I've sinned less, and so I'm a better person. I'm a good person because I'm next to a bad person. And so in comparison, I'm doing all right. The idea of not sinning does not compute in our world. And so we say things like, we're not perfect, just forgiven. That's this false gospel. There's truth in there that we are forgiven, but it's just a persistent and chronic condition, this idea of sin. And some days are better than others. He says we do our best to manage it. He says we treat Jesus as a topical ointment, which covers our sins and gives us relief from the guilt and shame until we do it again, and at which time we apply more of the ointment. But he says the Bible actually tells a very different story. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our sins are the symptoms which point to our sickness, which is our sin. He says we have sin cancer. And this book that we're looking at, it reminds us of these powerful things. It reminds us that that it's not about being good or bad. It's about being dead or alive. That's what John is trying to tell us. The false gospel tells us that sin cannot be defeated, only managed. That's kind of the world that we live in that we accept most of the time. That, man, you just got to push back as hard as you can, and you win some, you lose some, but sin cannot be defeated. I can only manage it in my life. I can put on the ointment, you know, I messed up. I can ask for forgiveness, and I can apologize. I can do all those things. I can sort of cover up the guilt, and I can manage the symptom. You heard this in several churches, is that our goal as Christians is to believe and behave. Amen? Right. Believe and behave. What does that mean for us to believe and behave? That we just, we pretend that we have it all together. Or we say things like, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. This idea that we kind of shrug off the brokenness of the world and say, well, I'm forgiven. I'm going to do my best and we'll see what happens, right? But these mottos are very different than how the Bible describes sin. And so, it's a sickness first. That's how all of Scripture describes sin, that it's the sickness that we all have. We can't get away from it. It's born in us. And then it describes it in terms of the symptoms. Because we have this sickness, we do things, like want things that other people have. We do things like we oppress others around us to get the things that we want. Hate our brothers and sisters because they have different ideas. We tend to lean into things of this world, pursue things like power and authority and resources and happiness that the world tries to offer us, because those are the symptoms of the sickness. But the true gospel tells us this, and this is what John is trying to get across to us, that Jesus did not come to manage our symptoms. He came to bring the cure. And the motto is, I'm forgiven and being made perfect. That is, if you were to sum up the direction of our kind of branch of faith, this holiness movement in the Wesleyan faith that John Wesley set out, not to create a denomination, but for people to become more and more in the image of Jesus, you could say, I am forgiven. That is a complete statement. And being made perfect. That each day God is transforming me in new ways. That He's bringing light into those dark places in my heart, in my mind, in my soul. Those places of chaos, He's bringing order. And each and every day is an opportunity to be more and more like the person of Jesus. And so we look at this, and we can hear the difference between the two statements. We've heard the false gospel in our world that you carry around all this shame and guilt, that you just sort of do the things you think to kind of cover it up, to manage, and you try harder next time. The true gospel says it's not about trying harder, it's not about doing more, it's not about being better. It's about acknowledging that Jesus didn't come to manage our symptoms. He came to bring the cure. And the world was created. All creation fell, which led to death and sin, and Jesus came to atone for the sin. And so atonement's one of those words. I always like to break it down, and J.D. Walt does a great job of saying this, that atonement is, if you break it down, at one mint. That sin caused death, and atonement requires death to restore relationships. That he brought a cure for us. And he words it this way. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. He brought a cure we did not have because we had a sickness we could not cure. This is what atonement is, that Jesus came to do the things that we could not. and not to try, not to give it his best shot, but to complete it, that it is done. And John says that we're managing the symptoms rather than being mastered by the cure. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus, the same as he's speaking to us today, that he says, the moment eternal life entered the world in the person of Jesus, who John says, I have seen with my eyes, I have touched with my hands, I have heard with my ears. He said, all creation shifted from sin as the rule, that no matter what, we're going to sin, to sin as the exception. He says, death has been defeated. It's a done deal. Sin has been stripped of its power in your life, not off in the future, but right now. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus, mark of God is at a point in time in creation, and he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The good news that it is done. I've heard this saying a couple times now, and I didn't quite understand it until kind of here recently. But the saying goes, you don't have to die to go to heaven the same way you don't have to die to go to hell. Amen? So I can tell you without a doubt, I did not understand this, but I went through a season of working with people battling drug and alcohol addiction. And there is a level of brokenness and separation that is unfathomable in this world. We just can't even wrap our minds around people consumed by something that brings death and destruction and chaos into their life. Every aspect, the deepest depths of darkness are possible in this life. You don't have to die to go to heaven the same as you don't have to die to go to hell. That we can experience this brokenness in the world, and we can experience God's goodness, we can experience the kingdom of heaven, we can experience eternity. But John is telling us that the brokenness, this destruction, this hell on earth is no longer the rule of our world, it's the exception. We're not a good people or bad people. John says we are a loved person because of Jesus. And we can recapture this bigger story that Jesus comes into, that he fulfills all these things that have been said, that he starts things in motion, that he is the hinge point of all creation for this kingdom inbreaking. And when we lean into this true gospel, that God is love in this world that has forgotten how to love one another, that God is light in a world that has stumbled in the darkness for far too long, our lives begin to change. Our perspectives begin to change. And I know, so this is a poor analogy, but it's the best one I got. And so you'll just have to go with me. House that my grandfather built. And so my grandfather built this giant house on a mound of dirt on 10 acres in the middle of nowhere. And it was by far the best part of my childhood. Maybe you've experienced that as a kid, going to a place, maybe a relative or a lake house or something like that, where you could just sort of have free reign to do the things. And that was my house every day. I lived in the woods. My parents rarely knew where I was. I had more sharp sticks than you could imagine, right? I had army men buried all over the yard. It was like the greatest thing to run through the woods and be surrounded by neighbors that would keep an eye out for you, by horse farms and chickens and gardens and all those things. And so I grew up, and I left for college, and I spent years with the people that I call cliff dwellers, these bigger cities where you're like packed in. I lived in apartments, and because I lived in nice cities, I lived in really bad apartments so I could afford to live there. And so when I was in beautiful Boca Raton, I stayed at the finest apartments on the train tracks you could imagine. And so the trains would come by, it seems like every 30 minutes, they would shake the wall. I could almost reach outside my window and touch some of them. But I spent years kind of living packed in with people. I'd have to drive great distances to get out in the woods to find room. And so when Louis was little, we decided we were going to buy a first home. And so I was determined to have room, to have the space so that we could make the same memories for our kids, that, that man, I wanted my kids to run wild in the woods. I wanted them to do all the fun things that I did as a kid and make those memories. And so we found this home just outside of our city. It's just in the county, and we were able to get an acre of land. It's an old farmhouse. And we lived there for several years. And it was a great house. We did a lot of great things there. And we sold it when we moved here. So we were there for about 7 or 8 years. And we moved here to start this church. And our house, surprisingly, a 100-year-old farmhouse, is not a fast seller when people are worried about who knows what behind the walls, right? Mold and if it's going to collapse and all that kind of stuff. And so it took us about 8 months to sell it. So we were driving back and forth. I was mowing an acre of a house I didn't live in, which was kind of annoying. But we finally sold the house. And it was honestly, it was a sad day for me because I felt like I had missed it. That was my moment that I was going to make these memories with my kids, and it just never quite happened for whatever reason. I thought, man, this is a difficult thing. So we sold the house and we moved here into this beautiful planned community, which is not as much cliff dwellers as like big city South Florida, but we're close together. I can see my neighbors, and so we moved here. And I felt like I'd missed it. And so we rallied, we got courage to buy another house last month in the midst of being told the world is going to end in a new way each week. Maybe you've experienced this as well. There's always something new. The world is going to end. There's going to be a new thing. You know, just hunker down. You should start digging a bunker underneath wherever you're living right now and collecting rice and beans, right? That's the news that we get. And so we bought a house. And it's by far the smallest yard we've ever had, the smallest the kids have ever known. And a few weeks ago, we were trying to avoid the summer break of children sitting in front of TV screens. And so I became the activity director. Maybe you've had this experience where you're like, you've had to step into that. And so I started what I initially called Body by Lou, right? And so I'm going to brand it. I'm going to franchise it. I'll sell DVDs. And so each day we'd get up. And before they could watch a TV screen or play a video game, all that kind of stuff, we would do push-ups, wonderful push-ups. We'd do squats. We'd do planks, which our Ruby Kate is the plank champion. And so she now wants to decide every argument with planks. Who can take a shower first? Who can watch TV first? We'll do planks because she destroys us all. And since it's morphed into more body, mind, and spirit by Lou, so we've added some other pieces. We're planting and caring for things in our garden, and so we have this little raised garden. If you came Thursday night, you kind of saw we back up to a preserve, and so Louie is planting. He was determined to plant peppers, which I'm like, man, you have no idea how hot a pepper is, but go for it. So Louie's planting peppers. Ruby Kate is planting flowers. We have a bunch of things to draw in hummingbirds and all that kind of stuff. And so we've been exercising, trying to talk more instead of just existing in our house together. Amen and amen. And so this last week, I sat on the porch, and I think it will work here, but I sat on the porch, and this happened. I was on my back porch, and I looked out, and we had, see if it'll play. Here we go. Nature. And so, thankfully for these beautiful deer, they didn't eat any of my flowers because I'd be inviting you over for a barbecue next week. But these deer just came into our yard. Again, the tiniest yard I've ever been in. And yet, here we are experiencing nature like, honestly, I had not experienced on the 10 acres I live. There was horses, all kinds of stuff. But here they are in our backyard. And they just came in, looked around, they stared at us, and then just walked into the woods. And so we've seen them for a couple days now, coming in and out. Again, they've avoided. I have a fence that's apparently useless right there. And so they've avoided eating any of our vegetables or plants or any of that stuff, but I'm sure it will happen. But I caught this video, and it's, again, this tiniest piece of property I've ever lived. The smallest yard my kids have ever known. And I started to feel the fullness of my childhood memories for some reason. And I had made it about a location or parameter of space, but what was holding me back was my understanding of what was important. Our last home checked every box, right? I was consumed by other things, but it had all the stuff that we wanted. It had the room, it had the space. We kind of felt like out in the woods. My kids could run and do the things, but I had an unhealthy work and life balance going on in my life. I was focused on school. I was trying to finish seminary. Before that, I was doing my MBA. Before that, I was trying to pay off student loans. Amen and amen. I had these misplaced priorities, and so I would say that I was never fully present. That I was around, even Melissa would tell you, I would be there. I would sit and have a meal, that I would be in the house, but I wasn't present. I was chasing this counterfeit way of thinking, this counterfeit life that thought all I had to do is make it look like the real thing. All I had to do is grab the pieces. I could pull the right pieces together, put them in the right places, and it would make it right. And John's speaking to us as one who has seen with his own eyes, touched with his own hands, heard with his own ears, eternal life, this person of Jesus, the real deal, the original board, the one that we measure all creation against. And he asks, are you settling for a life that looks like the real thing? Or are you fully alive in the truth? He says, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. He says, you've been anointed not with the world's approval, not with a counterfeit religion, not with a better set of moral habits or good and bad, right and wrong, but by the anointed one himself. That the original, eternal life came to this world, came into our time. And he says, that anointing is real. He says, you don't need another one. It's not just for later. It's not just to survive. He says, it's to live fully. To live freely and faithfully right now. And so the question is not, are you good or bad? We tend to fall in that category. John's calling us back. Not to work harder, not to be better people, not to be, do better, all those different things, but to be fully alive people. To stop managing sin and start living in the cure. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says this. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we look at this this bigger story, and we have to remember, John is telling us that the garden isn't locked anymore. The Garden of Eden that we were booted from as sin took over the world is no longer locked, and it's been here since eternal life showed up. Eternal life showed up in a damp, dirty manger, and all of a sudden the door is open. We're within the boundary of this garden, and so we ask the question this week, as we focus on this this powerful section in 1 John, we ask the question, are you managing your symptoms, or are you living in the cure? We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, but John says sin is the exception, not the rule in the world we live. That we have one who's anointed us, who's given us the truth so we can push back. And so are you managing your symptoms, or are you living in the cure? And so as we think about that, we need to remember that he is alive, and we should go and live like it. Let's pray.